Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I will join with Brother Cruz in welcoming our visitors and hope that you will allow us to get to know you in the time that you're here with us and be back as you can. We appreciate your presence. We sang this morning, the first song was How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. And that's a great way to start off a service, to start thinking of the goal. In searching for the goal, we sang that we were redeemed by Christ. And then we sang that He lives. And that's a great and uplifting thing to think about. So as we sing these songs, we need to think about these things. We need to make sure that we're taking from them all that we can, because it's a beautiful message that we have to hear and that we have to take and let guide our lives. And so now let's open our Bibles and let's study from the Word a little bit. If you have your Bibles with you, I would appreciate you turning to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. I was asked to speak on these verses that I'm about to read, and I will tell you that I'm a little behind on my suggestions for sermon topics, so I'll catch up. I just finished a series that took quite some time, so if you haven't heard your sermon topic come up just yet, just give me a little time. Some of them are harder than others too, by the way. But this one I was asked to speak on, Ephesians 5, and I'm going to begin with verse 22. This is a rather lengthy reading, so I hope that you'll bear with me in that regard. And I'll just tell you, I mentioned that because I would imagine that probably the intent of why the person asked me to speak on this was probably not how I first approached this, and it's probably not what they're looking to hear. But we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through here, because I think that these verses are oftentimes misunderstood as far as just from a fundamental standpoint. But let's begin reading in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So when you first start reading this passage, you kind of wonder, what's the focus? What are we really talking about here? Is this talking about a husband and a wife relationship, or is this talking about Christ and the church and that relationship? What is the subject of this passage? Well, that's answered for us in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what Paul is doing here, guided by the Holy Spirit, is he's taking the husband and wife relationship and he's using that as an illustration for something greater than that, for the relationship between Christ in his church. And I would imagine that maybe a lot more than we can today, the folks of the first century understood that a little bit more. That relationship, the husband and wife relationship, they could relate to probably better than we can because we've skewed it so much. So this is a lesson about Christ and the church. This passage is a lesson about Christ and the church using a familiar correlation for these people. It's about Christ and the church, and we're going to use the example of marriage so that these people can understand. This, Ephesians 5, is not a lesson about a husband and wife relationship. It's not a lesson about the way the husband should be to the wife using Christ in the church as the correlation. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's using something that's real and people can look at and see, that's very tangible, to explain something that's more of an abstract thought. It's more of a complex thought. And I think sometimes we completely mix that up in this passage. So to help us understand, I want to look today at three things that seems to be being emphasized in this passage. First of all, the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is in submission. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Secondly, the husband is to love his wife and to the point of even being willing to sacrifice himself for her. And then third, that there is this oneness between a husband and a wife. So the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. There's this oneness. So we'll look at those three things today. And before we do that, I think it's important that maybe we reiterate what it's talking about, what we're talking about when we mention the Lord's church. And we all know this, and this is a review, but I think it's worthy of stating the church is not this building. And sometimes we can get careless in our speech and we can refer to this building as the church. Church is not a denomination with earthly headquarters and a hierarchy that's not seen in the Bible in any way and that has a structure across congregations as far as hierarchy is concerned. It's not an institution. Separate from the people itself, it's not any institution. But rather, it's the people of God. It's the people of God, those faithful to God, and it's those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We had a lesson not too long ago about the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's those who have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I say that because, said this before too, you can have your name written in the Avenue Inn directory, and that doesn't mean you're a member of the church. It doesn't mean that you're a member of the Church of Christ. You can be enrolled here. It doesn't mean you're enrolled in heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life. And all is known, and all is true in that book. And it's just incredible, as we're going to look at this today, I think, to see the similarities between a husband and a wife, and Christ and the church. So let's get into the lesson. The first point that I want to make is that there's a oneness between a husband and a wife, and there's a oneness between Christ and His church. So husband and wife. You know, when I got married, several things happened. I made a commitment. I promised to take Lindsay as my lawfully wedded wife. I promised to love her, and I promised to cherish her, and I made a commitment to be with her only for my life. And we see things when people get married, we see symbolisms of this oneness. We see things like unity candles, and we all probably know what that is. Each person has the candle, and they come together to light a new candle, blow the old ones out, and all of a sudden, there's no longer two, but one flame, right? And we see that with water being poured into a pitcher. Or we see that with sand sometimes, or different things to show that the two individuals will become one. And all those things are just to suggest we are one. We are to become one. Well, so in what sense have we become one? I mean, we're still two people, right? In what sense have we become one person? Well, one sense is, if you mistreat me, then you're mistreating Lindsay. Or if you're kind to Lindsay, you're being kind to me. You're showing kindness to me. And so there's this oneness that we have. There's this connection that we are the same in that regard. And when we think of that, isn't it incredible that the God of heaven would bring himself so low as to have that kind of oneness, just as the oneness in a marriage relationship, that he would bring himself so low as to have that kind of oneness with us. Isn't that incredible to think about that? That's what this is teaching. We have that type of unity with Jesus. Oneness. He treats us as one of His. We are one with Him. In what sense are we one with Him? Well, if you mistreat the Lord's people, you mistreat the Lord. If you're kind to the Lord's people, you're showing kindness to Christ. And you probably know where I'm going now. But two examples of this that I'll give you. First of all, remember Saul of Tarsus. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Had Saul of Tarsus ever met Jesus to any of our indication in the Bible at this point? No. We don't have anything that tells us that he had ever laid a hand on Jesus. And we don't have any indication that he had even had any contact with Jesus until the road to Damascus that day. So has he really persecuted Jesus? Yes. Because he had persecuted Christians, because he had persecuted Jesus' own, because he had mistreated the Lord's people, Jesus said, "You persecuted me." And so we see that oneness. Turn to Matthew. You might want to put a marker there in Ephesians because we'll be back. But turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter. And again, we see this oneness. Here in Matthew 25 is a judgment scene where the Lord is pictured as separating the good from the wicked, just as a shepherd might separate the sheep from the goats. And look what he says is on the right hand. I'm in Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed to my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And you remember that then they say to him, "Lord, when did we do that?" And in verse 40, he says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And then he turns around in verse 42. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they say again, "When, Lord, did we do this?" 45. "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." When we mistreat the Lord's people, we're mistreating the Lord. And it's all because of this correlation between us and God. It's this correlation between Christ and His church. And there's a oneness. There's a oneness between them. Just as a husband and a wife is one. But here's a key point that we don't need to miss. If you're going to be one with Christ, you have to make a lifelong commitment. You have to commit yourself to that. You have to commit to love. You have to commit to obey. You have to commit to cherish. You have to commit to give your life. You have to commit to a oneness, just as Christ has. Back in Ephesians 5, let's look again at verse 25. The second point that I want to get across is that the husband loves his wife and he sacrifices himself for his wife. True love. And so it is with Christ and the church. We see again, beginning in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So I want you to picture for just a second a man and his wife in a house, and and somebody breaks in, and the intent of this intruder is to harm the man's wife, and the man steps between the intruder and his wife, and his wife is able to escape, but maybe the man suffers great injury, maybe death. And what he's done is he's given himself for life. And I think that most of us as husbands can think of that and say, that's what I do. That's what I would do. I would be willing to give myself for my wife because I love her that much. And that's what I'm supposed to do. And sometimes, unfortunately, it's hard for us to turn that to the focus of Ephesians 5 and understand that that's what Jesus did for all of us. He placed himself between us and an intruder. And he gave himself for his people, for his church, for his bride. He gave himself. And that suggests, the fact that he gave himself suggests a voluntary action. I want to look at a passage in John, the 10th chapter. John 10, in verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. He's talking about his life. He says, nobody took it away from me. I voluntarily gave it. I laid it down. I sacrificed. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus? You remember the mob of people that came to arrest him, and I can almost just envision them coming down, you know, with torches and pitchforks and who knows what, and they're coming to get this awful Jesus, and then Jesus steps out and he says, who is it that you seek? Jesus of Nazareth is who we're looking for. And he says, I'm he. And if it's me that you seek, well then let these others go. And do you remember what the mob did? They fell backwards. They were stunned. It's almost as if they were incapable of arresting Jesus unless he was willing to give himself. And we talked about this just yesterday in a car ride, but then Peter draws his sword. He cuts off the ear of Malchus, remember? What did Jesus say? He said, put up your sword. He said, I could call 12 legions of angels that I might be delivered from the Jews. But he didn't call them. And then as he was on the cross, there were those who taunted him and said, come down. If you come down, we'll believe that you're Christ. Come down. He didn't come down. He could have. But he didn't come down. Instead, he gave himself voluntarily for us, for his bride. Ephesians 5, did you notice in 26 and 27, both of those verses start with the word that. And what it's doing is expressing why he gave himself for his church. Look again there. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that happens at baptism. When we're baptized, we're sanctified, we're cleansed. Jesus gave himself that we might have the opportunity to be sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water. In verse 27, can you picture a young man maybe, and he's about to get married, and he looks up and there's his bride, and she's beautiful. And she's just perfect. And to him and in his eyes, there's not one blemish. There's not one problem. Everything is just, it's just perfect. Can I just tell you that that's the type of bride that Jesus has? That that's the type that we should be? He had to have a bride without spot. He had to have a bride without blemish, without wrinkle. She had to be that kind of bride, the perfect bride. But in order to have that kind of bride, something had to happen. He had to sacrifice. He had to give himself. And he sanctified and he cleansed her. Baptism is the method and the forgiveness that comes with repentance and turning to him. And what we see is that we're that beautiful bride. That we're sanctified. I've heard people look at verse 27 and talk about how we should strive to be without spot and wrinkle. And maybe that's the case, but we could strive to be like that without Jesus having died for us, couldn't we? But he died that we might strive. He died that we might be that. That we would have the opportunity to be that. How are we that? How are we without spot, without wrinkle, and without blemish? Well, through his forgiveness. And so even tonight, if we're truly God's people, and if we've been baptized into Christ, at the time we're sanctified and cleansed, and if God has forgiven us, then there's not a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish. We're his bride. And that's all because he loved us so much. Not because we're lovable. We're anything but lovable. But he gave himself for us. Turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so there's this question in verse 7. Is there a difference between the righteous man and the good man? I want us to look at this again because I think sometimes we have problems with this passage because I'll call it religious language. Maybe excuse what this actually means for us because we look at righteous as this very pious thing and this very grand thing. But it doesn't appear as though that's on par with good. But if I understand this passage, the righteous man is the man who is absolutely fair. Probably fair is a better way to put this. He's fair, he's just, doesn't go beyond that, but he's fair. The good man goes beyond that. The good man is benevolent. The good man is kind. I think of it kind of like tipping. If you go to a restaurant and you have a waiter that's really good, and I heard a story one time of a waitress that was really good, and somebody left her a big tip, and she thought it was a mistake and takes it to them. And they say, "No, you did really good, and I'm leaving that tip for you because you did really good. That's the good man." And then there are those who would take the thing and they'd figure right down to the penny whether it's 15 or 18 or 20, whatever percent you want to do. They'd figure it right down to the penny and that's what they'd do. And that's okay. That's what's expected and that's just. That's fair. That's righteous. So if you're a waiter, which is better? Righteous, the fair, the just, or the good, the benevolent, the kind? So hardly would anyone die for a righteous, for a fair person. Someone might dare to die for this good, benevolent, kind person. The truth is, we're neither righteous nor kind. We're sinners. We're that third person in the tipping scenario that kind of stiffs the waiter. We're sinners. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So our Lord, when we were sinners, He died for us and gives us the opportunity to be sanctified, to be cleansed. So He forgives us and makes us this bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. He makes us fit for that role because of His forgiveness. He makes us fit to be able to be one with Him. And truly, that is the amazing grace that we sing about and we talk about, because we don't deserve it. Well, back in Ephesians 5, just as the wife is to be in subjection to the husband, so the church is to be in subjection to Christ. I want to look back at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. The bride of Christ should be in full submission to Him. And the only way that we can be in full submission to Christ is to be in full submission to His teachings, to His will, to what He would have us to do. Remember the illustration of the intruder? And the man stood in the way. Well, the wife escapes and the husband's harmed. And maybe he's so badly harmed that he's in the hospital for a long extended period of time. And suddenly she realizes, this woman that escaped, she realizes how much her husband loves her. And while she ought to be in submission to him anyway, now she realizes the extent to which her husband loves her, and she finds it so easy to be in submission to her husband, as she should. Well, surely when we give thought to the fact that Jesus gave Himself, that He stood between us and the intruder, that He came between us and sin, surely that will bring us to more easily be in submission to Him, be subject to Him, submit to Him by doing His will. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, whether Peter or Paul, as it is here, or anyone who was inspired by God might have said this, they're one with Christ. So it's the Lord that said it. We follow it. He died for us and we should be in subjection to Him. That's doing His will. That's how we're in subjection to Him. And we're not just to do some of it. We're to do all of it. You've probably heard the illustration before of the man who is leaving for an extended period of time, and he says to his son, I want you to go over here and I want you to build a house right over here. And I want you to go over here and I want you to build the barn. And then here I want you to build the well. Dig the well. And so the father leaves and the son gets to work. And he builds the house right there where his father told him to. And he goes and he builds the barn right there where his father told him to. But then he goes to dig the well and he looks and he says, I don't know why he wants the well way over here. It ought to be by the house. It ought to be closer so that we can go and we get the water. So he digs the well where he wants to. And the question is, did he ever obey his father? No. It just so happens that what he wanted, what his will was, happened to coincide with the father's. And the second that those things set out on different paths and those things didn't coincide, he did what he wanted to do. He was following his own will the entire time. First time he disagreed, he disobeyed. But the fact is, he was following his own the whole time. So when we take our Bibles and we say, well, I'll obey this and I'll do that, but I'm not going to do that. That's crazy. That's not something that I'm going to do. Let me tell you, we were never obedient. We're not being obedient at all. And the point is that you don't stumble into obedience. It doesn't just happen. What you do is you search the Scripture. You understand the will of God, and you do the will of God. Because if the fact is we were just going to stumble into it, then the sad truth would also be that we could stumble out of it just as quickly. And that's not what God tells us we should do. He's the husband. He's the bride. He died for us. And we should fully submit to His teachings, all of His teachings, in obedience and submission to Him. Now, I alluded to earlier that maybe we don't understand this analogy that's being set forth in Ephesians 5. And we probably don't understand it as much as them back in the first century, because we as a society have blurred the lines of marriage. And so the example given here that's to show us this is what Christ in the church is, this is the relationship, we have a harder time understanding that. The idea of oneness. We have a hard time understanding that, maybe, because the world around us doesn't. I have a quote here from a renowned marriage expert. It says, "A perfect marriage is one where there is maximum independence and minimal fusion." Maximum independence and minimal fusion. That means the least oneness that you can possibly have. That's what that means. That's how the world views the oneness in marriage. You can imagine that people might have a hard time relating Christ and the church to that. A husband is to sacrifice for his wife's own best interest. He's supposed to sacrifice his best interest for his wife. He's supposed to put his wife first. And I'll tell you, the world is just failing in that regard. Selfishness is running rampant. And it's not isolated to those who aren't married. It's running rampant. And people care about self. And then the thought of a wife being in subjection to a husband, well, that's just insane. I tell you what, you want to rile some people up, you start talking about that. The fact is, we're all in subjection to somebody. And how God set it up is that the wife is to be in subjection to the husband, just as the church is to be in subjection to Christ. And that's what the Lord teaches. And we're going to believe that, and we're going to follow that, or we're not. We're going to take those lines and we're going to blur them so that we can't understand it either. Or we're going to look to truth and we're going to follow truth. But when we take those lines and we blur them, even just a little bit, we need to understand that the effect of that is taking a perfect analogy and just shredding it. And maybe when we blur those lines, we blur the lines between the relationship between Christ and His church. And that's so much more important. But when we hold to what the Bible teaches, then we get this beautiful illustration of Christ's relationship to the church and how it's the same in many, many ways as the husband and wife relationship. So who asked me to speak on Ephesians 5, these verses 22 through the end? They might have intended for me to talk about Christ's relationship to the church. They might have meant for me to talk about the marital relationship. But the truth is, this verse has to do with Christ's relationship to this church, and things that He did and the things that He is to the church, to those whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that's what we need to focus on. Let's take out our song books and let's turn to the song that's been selected. We're going to sing a song to encourage those who might need to come to Christ. So as we sing the song, what I would ask you is to think about is, are you a part of His church. I'm not talking about Avenue M. I'm talking about Christ's church, the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you a part of that? Are you a bride of Christ with all of its privileges? Have you met the requirements? What do we say the church was? It's God's people. It's saved people. It's those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And at the end of time, what's going to happen is that book is going to be opened. And if my name is in that book, I'll be with God's people. I'll be with God's people as Christ's bride for eternity. But if that book is opened and my name's not in that book, I'll be rejected. And I'll be separated from God for all eternity. So I want to ask you, and I don't want you to just kind of give the response that you should or what sounds good or what's comfortable. Instead, I would rather you search your heart and ask yourself, is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name there? Are you really one of God's people? Do you fit the description as the bride of Christ? And if the answer is no, you have opportunity. Even still, you have opportunity. As long as you're alive, you have opportunity, and you don't know how long that will be. You can confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can take those sins and that sinful life and you can just put it there and just turn around and walk away from it. You can repent. And then you can become baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptized in water, sanctified, cleansed. And you can begin your service as a Christian. You have the opportunity to come. If you are Christian who has gotten off of that path, who wants to return from their wayward journey and come home, understand you come home to the loving, open arms of God. And Jesus welcomes you in, for He stands at the door and He knocks. And He would that all would come. So, as we sing this song, I hope you'll think about these things. And if there's any way we can help you, I hope you'll come while we stand and sing.